My text is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. The book of the prophet Jeremiah. And chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There are many references in the Bible to the heart of man. And the accusation or the statement made in this particular verse is a very plain one and a very straight one at that as well. And really, it's suggesting that our heart could not be true, but that there's a possibility and a probability that our hearts are false. Now, when we were children, we often played different games, and one of the games or type of games we played was, is this true? Or is it false? But it used to be mainly on things that didn't really matter, unimportant little things that we would think about just to pass the time of the day. But it comes in life when we become interested in the things of God, and when we become concerned regarding the destiny of our immortal soul, that the matter of our soul and our hearts is not a game anymore, but is a real thing. And whether we are true or whether we are false. There are verses in the Bible that tell us, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith, whether we are true or whether we are false. I can remember reading a long time ago a collection of hymns by a man called Joseph Hart. Some of the hymns are included in our hymn book, perhaps two or three. And really, there are many of them that are very beautiful hymns, but perhaps they're more poetry to be read, maybe, than just hymns. And a couplet from one of them reads like this. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. A great deal in that, isn't there? The whole hymn is beautiful, but just that couplet. True religion. And at the end of the day, that's the most important thing for us in our lives and in our experience. True religion, it's got to be more than an idea. Something must be known and something must be felt of God and of the grace of God. Let's consider for a while then our souls and how easy it is for years to go by, our childhood years, our years of youth, and then our 20s and our 30s too, how very easy it is to let things pass by and not to consider the really important matter. Whether what I have in my idea, and everyone has an idea regarding God, whether it is true or whether it is false. Yet our minds are packed with endless things, and we are such a busy people. It has always surprised me, I suppose, when sometimes I have pleaded with people that they might even consider coming to a place of worship on the Lord's Day, that one of their big problems is not so much, they say, their unwillingness, but rather that they are so full, they are so committed, their days are packed, their lives are packed, their curriculum is full, and there is no room, there is no place indeed to give a whole Lord's Day, a whole Sunday to God seems to be to them a thing most unthinkable. And the other day I came across this in an interesting way, which wasn't meant at all in a sarcastic way, but to me it was very sad. I was in a certain place and they said, ah, well, you know, this member of the family used to go to chapel every Sunday night, and said that with such utter amazement that there could be that kind of interest and that kind of loyalty, not thinking that there might be two or maybe three services, or that there could be such a dreadful thing as a prayer meeting or a Bible class or anything else, but went to every Sunday, on a Sunday night to worship God. They thought that was an amazing thing. Why do we speak like that? Because our lives get filled, our minds get filled and packed with all sorts of trivia. But only now and again we think. We have time to think. You must have had experiences like that. When you desire to be honest with yourself, you look at yourself and try as well as you may to see yourself not as you imagine yourself to be. You're desperate to try to avoid to consider yourself as others see you, but try maybe, if we can bear it, to see ourselves as God sees us. I don't think we can bear that to any great degree, but it is a good thing to endeavour to do it. There are times when we think. I read a book once that talked about the spiritual pilgrimage of one of the well-known hymn writers, and in the particular book that this is in the chapter about him, he gave dramatic experiences of how God really shook him to the foundation of his life. And first of all, it started when he was 16. He thought he was going to be killed. And then he said, "I soon forgot." And then there were a series of them. I can't remember them all. There were a series of them, one after the other, each one as dramatic as the other. And then he said, But I soon forgot and went my old ways. Then there came a time in his life when he did not forget. And there are times, aren't there, for you who are here tonight, for you who have an experience of grace, that you are men and women of grace, for you have such an experience, there is a time then when we say, well, something came across my path that I never thought would be my lot. In a way, it may have frightened us, but whatever it did, it caused me to consider. Now, the frightening thing is this, that even sometimes when we go so far as that, to consider what is the meaning of life, is there an afterlife, what will my destiny be, and all our silly little arguments will have no influence upon God at all. It is what we are in Christ will be that all that matters. And we seem to be going in that direction. And you and I have seen so many come and go out of this building as well. They take tremendous interest and then they're gone again, and no interest. It's a frightening thing. I like to comfort myself that maybe they went to some other place and pursued it, or something like that, or maybe one day that they'll come back again, and you don't know these things, what will be the end of the story of each soul. But there are times, however, it's as if God, the psalmist put it like this, "Thy hand was heavy upon me." You know that experience. You can't escape it, can you? "Thy hand was heavy upon me." Find you can't think about anything else. You try and distract yourself with this, that, and the other. But back you come to this feeling of unworthiness in the sight of God, and that something must be done. In the same book in Jeremiah, we have a verse that reads like this, "And he shall seek me and find me, when he shall search for me with all your heart." So we do divide into two, don't we? Those who do not search or have a superficial kind of search, which is not a search at all. And then there is the other. It doesn't call for any high qualifications. It doesn't call for us to be particularly clever or anything like that. It just says, for those who search for me with all their hearts, and there is a promise that they shall surely find me. Now, for a little while tonight, and I hope I will help us all, but I hope I will help some souls that are drawing near to the kingdom, and that it might cause you to think, if you can bear the things that are here, and you will be able to bear them, if the Spirit will help you, and if you are searching with all your heart, you will be able to bear them. Otherwise, you will be offended, because such is the pride of the heart of man, he will be offended at what God thinks about men and women. What does he think of us? Outside of grace here tonight now, outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what does he think of me and what does he think of you? Well, we begin with a description of the heart. And the little heading I have here is the inclination of the heart. You could read it like that, this if you like. The heart is deceitful as it is. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can read it. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and I know it. And you could read, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we know it. There are so many ways that we can just play around this verse and bring this remarkable truth to us, and a very difficult one, and yet a very necessary one. So I say to God, is that what you really think of me? That my heart, if I should say to you, Lord, I open my heart to you, you say, well, I don't particularly like your heart, my boy. Your heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Now, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not meaning in a very sentimental way that we often say, that went to my heart, or that kind of way when we speak, or I speak from my heart, and so on, which has a certain kind of meaning, and what we mean by that is that we're trying to be sincere. But when the Bible talks about the heart, it has an inclusive meaning. It is the mind with its thinking, and it is the heart as the seat of the emotions. It's that. So what we are describing here, really, is on the Hebraic background to this, or this particular idea in the Old Testament is, that if you look into this, that they, what they mean by heart in their Hebrew way of thinking was, that the heart was the center and the fountainhead of life. Now think about that. As the heart, as the center of me, of my thinking, on my emotions, on my will, on my deciding, of all of me, all of you, and it is the fountainhead of my life. So if you really want to reach me, you must come to the fountainhead. If you really want to speak to me that I might understand, it's not so much to tickle my intellectual ideas and fantasies, or just the emotions of the peripheral of my emotions and heart, not that, but that it might penetrate to the very fountainhead of life itself. There. That is what is meant by heart. And in an easy way, we put it, it includes the mind and the emotions, the thinking and the motives and the emotions. Now, the human heart, it is then described in this particular verse that it is deceitful and that it is desperately wicked. It's very pictorial in the way it is here, and I will expound it to you. Deceitful. In point of deceitfulness, treachery, the human heart exceeds all things. Now, it's not so difficult to see that. There is nothing in this world that can surpass the deviousness, the treachery, the deceitfulness of the human heart. Why? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have vivid imaginations. We have powerful motives. We have phenomenal pride. And because of that, we are far superior. We know we're superior to the animal. We know that we are made on the image of God, yet we are fallen creatures, yet our potential is immense and tremendous, greater than anything else on this earth. And therefore, any wickedness that is going is bound to be much more subtle and more superior and more terrible than the anger of an animal, which is just bestial and tears at a thing. This knows how to destroy, how to kill with thought and word. It's desperately. The word itself is a very simple word. It means to dog a thing, to pursue a thing with intent of destruction. That's the word itself. Translated word is deceitful. And it is deceitful that in a deceitfulness that exceeds all things. But where is its greatest point of treachery? Now you might think, surely its greatest point of treachery is in something like the behavior of Judas, or some bad character that you and I have known in the history of the world, or maybe something terrible that we know about somebody, that you might say, that is the example of the treachery of a man's heart. Yes, it is an example of the treachery of the man's heart, but it isn't the climax of the example. The climax of the treachery of a man's heart is self-deception. And on this plane, believing that the natural goodness of man's heart is able to achieve something. That is the greatest deception that a man can have in his heart. And he can deceive himself in believing that my heart is good enough to do good. That my heart is able to reach even God. that my heart is able to achieve that which is moral and good and integrity, of integrity and so on. That is the greatest deception of all, because we deceive ourselves in the very area where there should be no deception. That's our heart. Then we are told we are desperately wicked. The original word there, although translated as desperately wicked, is incurable. Terrible word, isn't it? A person who dogs to destruction with evil in his heart and his motives, and incurable. So on earth, by the ordinary remedies of men and women, or the philosophies of men, or the ideas of men, or the efforts of any ideas that people may have, you might say, here is an incurable case. It is impossible for me, for you, to have a heart that is not deceptive. It is impossible for us to have a heart that is not desperately wicked, unless there is a divine intervention, something outside the agency of human beings. That's how Jeremiah was given by God the Spirit the description of a man's heart. Jesus Christ put it like this: for out of the hearts proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Long before their conception, long before their you might say, introduction into activity, long before that, it is conceived in the depth of the heart. What is there is that which comes out of the heart of man. How we can murder there, the assassination of words, if you like, yet we can do it in thought as well. There is the evil of our heart. Why? It is desperately wicked. It is deceitful beyond degree and exceeds everything else. And our Savior says the same. Going back to the Old Testament, in the first book of Samuel, when the prophet was seeking a king, and he was looking in the wrong direction, or looking for the wrong things. So easy, isn't it, to look for the wrong things? For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward apparel, appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It's a very searching verse. In the light of the deceitfulness of our hearts and the treachery and the wickedness of our hearts, there is nothing we know if we are being honest with God or caused to be honest by the Holy Spirit. There are no arguments that I can present to God that can be a cover for what my heart is. I got to come up and face up to the reality. That is my heart. And something very much like this in describing that a person seeking God, if they could stand before God and say, tonight I have had a description of my heart. That is my life. That is my heart. That's the kind of motives I have. That's the treachery and the deviousness I have. That is what I am like. And once we begin to see our need, and to see that, and not to say, well, he's a sinner over there and he might have that kind of heart, but I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that. But to see that we are like that. This is what we are like. We're treacherous little creatures and mean little creatures. This is what we are like. Can anything be done? The inclination of the heart. Who'd like to take it on? I don't think I'd like to take it on. I don't think I'd like to take my own case on. Would you like to take your own? I don't think I'd like to try and defend myself. You know, sometimes I suppose, I don't know whether it happens in a court of law, if they do not have a solicitor or a lawyer, as the case may be, and say, I want to take my own case, they may be able to do it, and I don't know if it's allowed. But this time, I don't think we could. Not these hearts. Not these treacherous hearts. Then there comes here the information of the gospel. The whole purpose of the Bible and the gospel is not an end in itself, but it's in order that we might know the mess we're in, and that we might told of the only remedy that there is. It's as simple as that. In this glorious book, Wonderful Works, Wonderful Words of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, here it is unfolded to us by the Spirit what you are like, what I am like, and what he can do for us. That really is a simple story. But let's look at it again. who will take on a sinful heart? Imagine that you are going and seeking somebody and they say, well, tell me, will you help me? You have this solicitor who may have some knowledge of God. And you speak to him and he asks you, well, tell me, what is your situation? And you say to him, I am guilty. How many times are you guilty? Well, guilty 70 times over. Guilty, guilty all my life. And the total inclination of my heart is to continue in my sin. Guilty. Well, I don't know if I'd like to take your case on. Well, tell me this, I might take your case on. How much can you pay? I can't pay anything. I have nothing to offer you. I can't pay you anything at all. I cannot imagine any person that he would be so foolish as to venture and say, here I take a man who is in his heart and mind a murderer, a thief, an adulterer, a fornicator, and so on and so on, and his mind and his heart is bent upon evil, and I get no benefits out of it. I cannot imagine that I can ever have any benefits out of this. It'll give my reputation, of course that's important, a bad name, and I only like success stories, or at least that there is some chance of being able to get a lighter sentence or something for this man. But to get this man out of that last verse in Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death and that eternal damnation, I don't know where to begin. And how can I argue with God with such a bad case upon my hands? And yet you see, there is one who is willing. That is the amazing thing. It's always new, it's always fresh, and it's always very beautiful. Let me read you verse 10 in Jeremiah 17, where there is a reminder of the importance of all this. I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Don't forget this, there will be a day that I, the Lord, shall assess things, and I will give every man according to the fruit of his doings. And don't get the idea there now that this means if I live on my level, a certain decent kind of life. No, there cannot be, because the fruits of a deceitful heart. A deceitful heart cannot produce good fruit. A heart that is treacherous cannot produce those things that are pleasing to God. And so our judgment before him is a dismal one, and our end is a devastating one. Then I went to Romans 6. I felt I'd like to link those verses. When I read them at the beginning, I felt, oh my Lord, how searching they are. Who do you belong to? In whose hands are we tonight? How vitally important it is that we should be in the right hands. Imagine and go back to this little case that I'm making up. Asking this chap now, have you found anybody to take your case? No, I haven't found anybody yet. And you would say to him, well, I'm not really very surprised. Or supposing he came back to you and he found the Saviour and he said like this, yes, I found somebody who's willing to take the case. And can you pay? No, I can't pay. Who's paying? He's paying. It is a remarkable thing. It is an astounding thing. It's something that we cannot easily understand, because we can only think of profit and loss. And what do I get out of it? And will it spoil my reputation? We can only think of those things. And yet here, listen to these lovely verses. Verses 16 and 17 in Romans 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? That's the scene set. And so he says, this is how I look at man. I am not asking him when he was saved. I am looking at him in this particular picture, and I'm watching his footsteps. And where does he go? I'm listening to his words. And what does he say? I'm observing his mind. And what does he think? I'm taking note of all his activities. And I'm wondering, is there the savour of Christ? If I may just bring an illustration there. I forget when I do or don't use them, because they are true ones. One girl that stayed with us, well, She was a young person when we knew her. This is going back about, let me see now, 26, 7 years. And she was in college with my wife, in the Bible college there. And she went to serve in southern Sudan. And she was taken poorly. She'd been on one 4-year period there, and she'd come back on furlough, and during that furlough, she stayed in our house. And quite remarkable, really, because at that time, a man was staying with me, or a friend of mine, who no longer wanted anything much to do with me since I'd become what he called an evangelical and so on. And yet he did call that particular day, and he said that he could listen to a person like that. She didn't say a great deal. And she went back to southern Sudan, and she caught an illness called, I don't know much about these illnesses, we know it as lay people, as sleeping sickness. And she died that day and was buried that day. It's all so sudden and so quickly like that. And my wife happened to be in the college. They had some annual meeting that they had when the news came of her death. And that's very godly principle. And just said these words about Jean Harding. She said, wherever she went, she left the savour of Christ. I thought that was wonderful. I thought it was wonderful. Doesn't it make you feel so convicted about our words, our thoughts, our actions, and our ways? The savour of Christ. What is the evidence that a man has been to Calvary? He savours of Christ. A servant of righteousness. A servant of righteousness. Or a servant of sin. And if a servant of sin, unto death. Whatever the argument may be, whatever the protestations may be, a servant of death. And then he says with a note of thanksgiving, but God be thanked. He's writing to the Roman church here. But God be thanked that he were the servant of sin, but he have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. Now then, the revised version is better here. It says, it puts it like this. He became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. Something happened in the depth of your heart that created obedience, and you became the servant of righteousness. What was it? Here it described a form of doctrine. Sounds formidable, doesn't it? Really so. A form of doctrine. A collection of teaching. A list of instructions. What are they? Words. Yes, words. But where do they come from? They do not come only from vocal cords. These words come from the actions of Christ. That's the difference. They are words, active words, and activated in our hearts and in our souls by the Holy Spirit. Let me remain in the same epistle. And the end of chapter 4, where it is described there about our blessed Saviour, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. There are many verses that I could take you in the Epistle to the Romans and many others as well, many other parts of Scripture. But here it is neatly here from Romans 6. We are looking at the form of doctrine, the form of words. What are the words that created obedience in my heart? What are the words that moved even my deceitful, treacherous little heart? What was it that made God and purity and holiness something desirable to me? Something big must have happened. Something big has to happen. It is an act of grace. The thing itself, the words themselves are these. That we are offensive to God. Of course we are. Look at our hearts, my friends. Look at them. Look at them as they are, you know, when we are devoid of grace. Look at them. We are an offense to God and a stench in the nostrils of God. Of course we are, and we know that. We only have to study our minds for about an hour on our own, and we know the inclination of our hearts. We are an offense to God. Is there hope for such offenders? Is there peace for such guilty ones? And this is a remarkable thing. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, our most beautiful Saviour, our most powerful advocate, our most glorious Redeemer, the only begotten Son of God, without sin, incapable of thinking evil. Oh, think, incapable of thinking evil. No wonder those who come to him, savor of Christ. What a powerful thing. What a remarkable thing is that. And that in his heart, no ulterior motive or any scheming of anything like that. He was without sin. Yet he's willing to do something for sinful people like you and myself. He's willing to take all that we are. And it is imputed, it is encountered, it's put on him. He never became a sinner. He never became a sinner. Remember that. He never became a sinner. He took our sin upon him. He took the shame upon him. He took the responsibility upon him. And he bore the punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death in all his eternal horror. That is Calvary. We should never grow cold at that. Our heart should always weep at that. That is Calvary. There's nothing particular special about a cross. There were thousands of the wretched things. But this cross, a commonplace cross, is lifted up above the clouds of time. This cross bears a penalty of men and women. And the punishment is paid in full. The account is paid. The offense is dealt with. Our ugliness is removed. All that on Calvary. That is the form of doctrine that comes to hopeless offenders. That is a form of doctrine. You might say, well, who is willing to pay a price like that? Is there anyone willing to do that? Would you or I willing to go to hell for somebody else? Now think twice before you hastily say, hell! When a million billion years are not the beginning of it. As much as we may love our dearest, that would be a very hard thing to say. Hell, our life may be, but our immortal soul and his destiny, not that. Yet there is one willing to take the weight and the intensity of it all for a myriad people. The Lord Jesus Christ. Willing to pay. Then lastly, the invitation of the Lord. But God be thanked that he were the servants of sin, but he have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Obeyed from the heart. How does it happen? It's very difficult to say. The Holy Spirit in the sovereign activity of God can brood over a person's heart. And people will say something like this, I felt you were talking to me. It's a very ordinary thing to say, really, and yet very extraordinary. The words apply and burn in their hearts because suddenly they feel as if they had been exposed. They feel as if God was looking upon them. They feel as if eternity were already resting upon them. And they begin to cry out, and from the very depth of their being there is a quickening. There is an enlivening, there is an enlightening, and they become aware of their state and obedience. They are turned Godward. Godward. That's where we're turned. Godward. And to look in any other direction is utter folly, stupidity. Godward. We are turned Godward. And then there arise these things in our heart. He gives them. Holy sorrow, not to be repented of. A faith, which is a gift from God. These things, which I could never on my own abilities or machinations, would I be able in any way to produce. I can produce some kind of believing and some kind of embarrassment and sorrow, but I cannot produce holy sorrow, and I cannot produce saving faith. These are gifts of grace to the obedient soul that is seeking, searching, crying, and reaching out to God. Then at last, something happens. We find ourselves righteous. How's that? Sins are forgiven. Our sins are put, imputed on him, dealt with. His purity is put, imputed to us. And we are beautiful and clean in the sight of God. We are no longer offensive in the sight of God. Then we are servants of righteousness. And wherever we go, whatever we do, we leave the odor of Christ. We leave the savor of Christ. We bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. We do all things for the glory of God. How many times have you seen perhaps a tumble-down shop and the poor chap there couldn't make anything of it, and then somebody buys the premises and you look at that shop again and it's been painted, got a new front to it, and seems to be full of all sorts of materials or some commodity or another, and then you might say, what's happened here is a hive of activity, and then somebody tells you it's changed hands. And that's enough of an explanation. It's changed hands. Whose hands are you in? Look at your life and you will know. Whose hands are you in? To be in the hands of Jesus Christ is to be in the hands of God. And no one. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Listen to this lovely hymn by Cornelius Elwyn. With broken hearts, and let's hope that somebody will come through to God as I read this. With broken heart and contrite sigh, a trembling sinner, Lord, I cry. Thy pardoning grace is rich and free. O God, be merciful to me. I smite upon my troubled breast, with deep and conscious guilt oppressed. Christ and his cross my only plea. O God, be merciful to me. Far off I stand with tearful eyes, nor dare uplift them to the skies, but thou dost all my anguish see. O God, be merciful to me. Nor arms nor deeds that I have done can for a single sin atone. To Calvary alone I flee. O God, be merciful to me. And when redeemed from sin and hell, with all the ransomed throng I dwell, my raptured song shall ever be, God has been merciful to me. That's the story. That's the story. And then we are in his hands, in life, in death, forevermore. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we pray, O Lord, that thy word might reach our hearts, let none of us be indifferent. Grant that we might ever be strangely warmed in the preaching of the cross, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of sins forgiven, and peace with God. We ask thee, our Father, to trust thy church with many souls, for thy name's sake. Amen.